turn to Scripture.
We turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, found on page 1173 in your pew Bibles. First Thessalonians, chapter 3, I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 10. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. May God bless this reading to our understanding. You know, it's interesting to think about all the ways that we read in the New Testament about God speaking to his churches. And in some cases, things went quite wrong. Think of the Corinthians. There were many things that had to be corrected. But in the case of the Thessalonians, I want you to read carefully through this book and tell me whether there are any corrections to what is going on in the church in Thessaloniki that you can find. And so we have here a book that is written to a church, which really is in its beginning stages, but where things seem to be going very well. Thessalonians, in some ways, then, is a book about what can go right with churches. And I hope that you have had the experience with a church where you know what can go right and what can be very strengthening to your heart when a church is in the right place and following God. Some people have tremendous bitterness about the church that they were a part of or grew up in or that sort of thing. And I hope that this is not your experience, but we can understand it if it is, because churches have not always been faithful. But this church that we are reading about in Thessaloniki, in the ancient world, in the world that is a generation or two after Christ, this church is following God. And the gospel came to the Thessalonians not just with words, but with deep conviction. We read about this in chapter 1, the greeting that Paul gives, and he praises the deep conviction with which the Thessalonians have received the word of God. That is exactly what Paul wishes for all of the cities that he goes to, but it only happens in a few. Deep conviction, belief. The message was not received in peace. Paul refers to the fact that this reception in Thessaloniki was a lot like the reception that the message of the gospel received in Philippi. And we have a little more record of that, but we can only imagine. There might have been riots. There might have been disagreements. There might have been unpleasant things from the authorities who did their best to stamp out this new faith. The message, the gospel message, was welcomed in Thessaloniki despite severe suffering that happened. And so we have a church that is not only personally convicted, but also a church where the members know the cost of what it is to follow Christ and to love Jesus with their whole lives. The first three chapters in Thessalonians, in fact, this is about half the book, are about the love between leaders and followers, who are in fact brothers and sisters. And the last time that I was here to talk about Thessalonians, we talked about the way that there's so much family language built into this. In fact, it is family language, parent to child, brother to sister. We might even get cousins in there. Why not? It's all one big family. This is the picture of the church that Paul is using to tell the Thessalonians about what they know to be true, that in fact they have done what Paul has come and wished that they would do. And so the family, this is a message from brother to sister, from father to son, from someone who cares deeply about the church, and for a church that cares deeply about their leader. This is not always a natural thing, is it, to have a leader that cares deeply about the followers, or the followers who care deeply about the leader. And things can go wrong in both directions, can't they? We know that if the leader does not care about the followers, they can become a tyrant. And this can even happen in the church. We know that if the followers do not care about the leader may grow discouraged with the church that he is leading. Are these people ever going to listen? But when things go right, those who follow encourage those who lead. And those who lead encourage those who follow. And it is one great feedback of strengthening where we get faith that leads to more faith. That leads to more faith. And this should be our aim too as we build a small part of the church. Here next to a great city, we are building up a church, and the faith that you have should encourage Pastor Care as he comes, and the faith that Pastor Care has should encourage you as well. And this should be a mutual strengthening that happens, a strengthening that can only come when the gospel is truly proclaimed, and Jesus is, in fact, the King. In the preaching, in the living, and in the being in the church together. The last two chapters in this book, chapter 4 and 5, will be about, what advice can you give the church that's doing everything right? Okay, well, you'll find out. It's there, I guarantee you. But this is sort of like giving gifts to the person that has everything. Have you ever had that experience? And you really want to honor somebody. This always used to happen to me when I was a kid. What did I get my dad for Christmas? And I had to think about it. And I'm not sure I always came up with really good solutions. But what do you get the person that has everything? What advice do you give to a church that is doing everything well? Well, let's just start by saying that if you're a teacher, as Paul was the teacher of this church, the most encouraging thing for a teacher is not that he has delivered his lesson well and everything was planned beautifully. No, the most amazing, encouraging thing for a teacher is when the teacher's students listen to what he's saying. After all, that's the goal of teaching. The goal is not to make beautiful lesson plans and to have perfect oratory, although those help. The goal is to have students that are actually listening. And boy, when the students actually listen, things can happen. It's mutual encouragement. I tell you, when my students aren't doing well, it drags me down. And when I don't prepare well, my students are annoyed with me. Right? It works both ways. And so we have something similar happening here. The most encouraging thing for Paul and for Timothy and for Silas and for all those who came to this church to plant it and then spent time to teach it, the most encouraging thing for them is when their students, their brothers and sisters, see, they're not just students who are below them, they are their brothers and sisters in Christ, when the members of the church in Thessalonica listen and continue faithfully. You know, there are all sorts of outcomes, of course, and anybody who's been a teacher knows that certain students, well, let's see, they succeed in class, and then they go on to succeed in life. Hey, perfect. And some students are, they go from success in class to failure in life. Oh, dear. And then some students go from failure to class to success in life. Hey, that was a nice surprise. And then some students, of course, go from failure in class to failure in life. Oh, dear. It happens. It looks like in Thessalonica, you have a group of students, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are going from success in hearing, success under persecution, to success in faith. And isn't that an encouraging thing? Now, I'm sure if we were back there, they could have told us a more nuanced story. Yeah, there probably were people who fell away. There probably were people who heard and rejected. That's probably true, because this happens in every church. And we know the parable of the sower tells us that the sower has good seed, right? That's never in any dispute, that there's good seed that is in the sower's bag. And he's going to scatter it out, and it's going to land. It's going to land in many places and respond in many ways. Now, there are some lands, though, that are especially well prepared. And apparently this city was. And the good preparation that this particular city had led to great growth that happened in this church. And that growth, then, was success in the gospel. But there is, you see, a brotherly worry. And just as the farmer who's sowing seed has a real worry about what's going to happen in the future, you can't tell necessarily what's going to happen when you put a seed in the ground, because the weather will come, there may be birds, there may be all sorts of things that can interfere, your plants may get diseases. Those who planted the seed in this city, Paul and Timothy especially, were worried. Why were they worried? Well, they'd seen a lot. They'd seen people fall away. They'd seen people be unfaithful. They had seen things happen in the churches that they founded that not even the Gentiles do, said Paul at one point. So he sent an envoy back to check. And in the first part of chapter 3, we didn't read this, but Paul says, he's speaking of all the people that were involved in this church at the beginning, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you to your faith, so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. So he sent Timothy to check it out. Check it out. What was going on? Paul was in a different city. He was ministering to a different church. And now he had to figure out what was going on. And so what Paul says is, I wanted to see. And what was the report? Well, this is where it really gets good, because you're a little worried for these guys at this point. Okay, he sent his representative Timothy, and we know Timothy well, we love him, we know Timothy loves us. So Timothy came back to Paul, and he had a good report. How about that? You know, it's kind of fun getting a report card when you're a successful student, isn't it? When you get that report card back and it says A's in every subject, excellent. Sometimes it goes really well, doesn't it? And so Timothy writes a report card to Paul. He says, these guys are doing amazingly well. They are faithful. They are speaking to one another in love. They have continued in the faith. And Paul says this in terms that involve life and death. Now, I don't know about any other teachers here, but when I hear one of my students has done well or poorly, it doesn't stimulate me to life or death. It's just part of what happens. But Paul is dealing with much bigger things than I, as a mere teacher of science, will ever teach my students, unless it's perhaps in one of those moments where I get a true question about life. So who do you believe Jesus is? And I will tell them at that point. But Paul is speaking words of life and death here. And Paul says in verse 8, for we now live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Your faith, faithful church over here in this city of Thessaloniki, is making me feel alive. In fact, he doesn't say feel alive, does he? He says, it's making me be alive. This is not just a mere feeling. This is a statement of fact, because in fact, following the gospel is about following the way of life. So you remember way back in the Old Testament, when Moses set the Israelites on the other side of a great chasm and said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the Lord? Will you serve all the other things that are out there that are not the Lord? There's a right answer, the Lord himself. There's a wrong answer, everything else. Who will you serve? And the Israelites all say, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this is exactly what the Thessalonican church is saying. As for us, as for our houses within this church, we will serve the Lord. It's good news. And it's comfort to Paul. It's, in fact, life to Paul that this is happening. And, you know, this is true for a preacher. It is, in fact, quite invigorating to know that there are people who are listening to you. Imagine the discouragement if nobody does. You know, it's interesting. I did talk to a preacher just a couple of years ago who had been preaching for a little country church, and his preaching was great. They thought his preaching was wonderful. And then they just didn't want to do anything with it. They said, wow, that's beautiful words, but we're going to do our own thing anyway. So this preacher said, well, I guess it's time for me to pack up. If people aren't listening, maybe it's time to move on. And in fact, that is the instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples, isn't it? When you go into a town and you don't receive the welcome, you shake the dust off your feet and you leave. And the welcome that a preacher receives is in significant part the willingness of the people who are sitting there to listen to the message that he is bringing. And of course, part of your job, too, is to listen to the message very carefully. And like the ancient Bereans, here's another church where things went well, by the way, and it was Berea, to go back to the scriptures and to examine them and to make sure that what the preacher is saying is true. These things work both ways. And so we don't have a record of the Thessalonians doing this, perhaps, but it would be one of their responsibilities to check the scriptures, to read them. And we don't have a record of what Paul did in the city. Did he go first to the synagogue, like was his way of doing things? He would go into the city and say, all right, point me to the nearest Jewish synagogue. I am a great Jewish scholar, and I will teach in the synagogue. As, by the way, was the right of any Jewish man to read from the scriptures in the synagogue. And so Paul would do that. And we don't have a record of what happened, but it was rough, whatever happened. But it made people go back to the scriptures and read them again and check them. What does faithfulness bring in this book? Faithfulness brings joy. Faithfulness brings joy to Paul and to Silas and to Timothy and those that led the church into the faith. Faithfulness brings joy to the Thessalonians as well. So, what do you get the church that already has faith? What do you advise the church that already has faith? What are you going to read about in chapter 4 and 5 in this book? Well, what comes next should not really be an enormous surprise, because if you have faith, well, let me ask you this. In an ordinary secular sort of learning environment, let's say you go to math class and you learn all of your math in sixth grade. What comes next? Seventh grade. And then you learn all the math in that class, and what comes next? You know what's interesting about math? Can you ever know all of math? Okay, I think anybody who's studied any sort of math knows that this really gets big really fast. Now, that's just a secular subject. That's something that anybody can study in school and recognize just how big it gets. Now, let's talk about faith. Let's talk about the gospel. Let's say you learn the gospel as a new Christian and you read the book of Genesis. Good. Now read the book of Mark. And you read the book of Mark. Oh, good. Now read the book of Matthew. Excellent. Is there more to learn? See, it's interesting. I'm looking out here, and I'm looking at maybe Mr. Forsythe here is a good person to think about. Mr. Forsythe, you have a well-earned head of gray hair. Is there more for you to learn in the faith? And he says there is. And that's the remarkable thing. The more that you know, the more that you know that you don't know, and the more that you can learn, the more that you can absorb. I guarantee you there are more things you are going to learn from these scriptures, even if you have read them cover to cover 100 times. There are going to be more things that you learn from them as God teaches you specifically from them, and as God teaches you in the circumstances of your life. You will know that God is there and that your faith can expand. So what do you get the person, what do you get the church, I should say, that has great faith? You get it more faith. And you urge them on toward more faith. What are some of the things that faithful people do? Faith is, you know, it's interesting. I wonder sometimes what people hear when they hear the word faith. Do you think of something that goes up on in this head of yours when you hear faith? Do you think of something that goes on in the heart of yours? Good. Those are certainly a part of it. But what else is there in faith? Is faith really just hearing? I hope not. Faith is doing. So what do you do? Well, in chapter 4, there's instruction about living a life pleasing to God. Faithful people want to live a life pleasing to God. And so the church in the city of Thessalonica, they are being very faithful. They are living toward God. So Paul says, oh, good, let me tell you about a life living a life pleasing to God. Excellent. Which among us does not want to know a little more about that? And then in chapter 5, he addresses what many of us wonder about because it hasn't happened yet. What will happen in those last days? You know, I will tell you, in my faith, I will say I know that Jesus is King and he will work everything out. But I've got some really serious questions. What will happen in those last days? As this earth that we know around us that seems so permanent comes to an end, as Jesus himself returns, what will happen? You know, I don't know all of the ins and outs and the answers to those questions. I do know that Christ is King, and I do know that there are things in the Bible that we are taught. And so Paul teaches faithful people what will happen at the end. So the instructions that Paul gives to this very faithful church are twofold. He tells them how to live, and I'm sure they know a great deal about how to live. And he also tells them what to expect in the last days. So things are coming in the last days. What's going to happen? You know, it's interesting that faith does not begin with how to live. Did you notice that? This is instruction given to faithful people. You shouldn't start somebody out who's new in the faith by saying, here is how you live before God. Here are the rules. Those rules are important, but they are not the first thing. The first thing to know, the beginning of wisdom is what? The beginning of the wisdom is fear of the Lord. If you know there is a God who has created you, you know a great deal of wisdom right there. And then find out what it is to live before this God. What should I do? Now that I know that God is real, and God has created me, and God is in fact working in the world, and God will end the world at the end, what should I do? That is the correct order of things. Now, if you want to know what the Christian life is, I think a very good brief look is in chapter 4. And this is the place where you take a new Christian and you say, the Christian says, what do I do? I have faith. What do I do? Well, here's a good summary. It's a really good summary in chapter 4. But if you want to know how the Christian life begins, and how a church begins, and how people get the faith to begin with, look in chapter 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians begins with love. It's the tremendous love that Jesus has for his people. It's the tremendous love that is then shown as Paul and Silas and Timothy come to this church and teach them about what is true. That's love. And they teach them what is true, despite the fact they know that their students are going to suffer for their knowledge. And in fact, that the teachers themselves will be suffering for the knowledge. And so there's love there. Faithfulness is joined by love and brotherhood. We are joined to one another with the bonds of love and brotherhood. So who is our brother? We might ask that. Okay, let's ask it in a serious way, not, am I my brother's keeper, like was asked way back in the beginning, as one brother slew another one. Okay, we ask, how can I help my brother? How can I live with my brother? How can I be a Christian brother to my brother in Christ? You know, it's, even your pastor is your brother. And so we have an example here where we have the people of the church encouraging the man who is the evangelist, you might say, not the pastor, but he's in a similar role. Even your pastor is your brother. Even the pastor of another church, which is preaching the truth, is your brother. You know, there's no place for an exalted brotherhood. You ever think about that? It's one of the great leveling ideas of Christianity, that in fact we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even those who are great among us are brothers and sisters. The network of this brotherhood is what cements the church together. And it's cemented together through the work of Jesus, who is called at various points in the New Testament our elder brother in the faith. You know, faith is often told in individual terms. Do you, insert person here, have faith? Well, that's appropriate, because each one of us individually will answer to Christ. But how is our faith to grow? Do we grow our faiths? Do we grow each of our individual faith by ourselves? And the answer to that is no. We grow that within the bonds of brotherhood and within a church. The way that you are meant to grow in your faith is by being a part of a church, by being part of the somewhat messy process of getting to know flawed people who are next to you, the people who say, I won't go to church because there are hypocrites. There's an obvious answer to that one. You say, well, put one more in the pew, please. All right, and this is a very serious answer, because unfortunately we fall short of the glory of God. We know this in our brotherhood. Don't let that discourage you from being a brother and a sister in the church. Now, the faith is individual. I admit that, absolutely. But also, and possibly more importantly, our faith is shared and together. This is why we say the Lord's Prayer together. This is why we take the vows where we vow before the Lord in a way that is public, because our faith is together. And when one person in this network of brothers and sisters in the faith is hurting, we hurt together. When one person is rejoicing, we rejoice together. This is part of this faith that we share together. We believe together. Now, there's an interesting thing that happened in history that I think is a little bit unfortunate, and this goes way back in history. If you want to know the dates, we have many people here who can tell you the dates, and that would be interesting, I'm sure. But there is, you might have heard of the Apostles' Creed. And it begins, I believe. Oops, does it? Well, I think this might have been a historical mistake. It really should begin, we believe. And it's interesting how there was a separation of the church. When it was translated into Latin, it became credo, I believe. It should be credimus, we believe. And I think this is a historical mistake. We believe together these things, and then it's laid out in the Apostles' Creed. Let's return to Abraham for a minute. Abraham, he had faith. His faith was individual. Well, in part, Abraham himself had to have faith. But think of all the people that came with him. There's a list in Genesis 12 of all the people who came with him. It's actually a very, very short list, because if we were to list all the names, it would be hundreds of names long. He actually had a retinue with him of servants and people who ran all of his earthly business who had to come with him. We get a sense for that when his nephew Lot says, we don't have enough room to be together to feed our flocks together. And then we get the idea that Lot actually has a lot of people under him, and Abraham has a lot of people under him. This is actually two fairly large tribes of people and their servants. You know, it's interesting. They had to share the vision together, didn't they? Because when the guy at the top, Abraham, says, it's time to move, Well, why, Mr. Abraham? Don't we have a nice life over here? Isn't life just grand where we can, you know, we have plenty of water for our flocks and there's grass for them and everything else? No, God told me. God told you. Can you imagine the conversations which might have happened at that point? Tell us more. Who is this God? What has He promised you? Why is this such a necessary thing? Why are, we're going to listen to you, Abraham, because you are our Father. We understand that, and you are our Master. Yes, we will follow you, but can you give us a little more information about this? And so I'm sure the conversations that happened there revealed the work of God. And those who followed Abraham and truly took on the faith of Abraham were then the seed of what was to follow, which eventually became a mighty nation. It took about 500 years for it to happen. I mean, you add up all the years, you get 400 years in Egypt, you get all the generations after Abraham, the three generations after Abraham, four including him, and they all have to happen before the promise is even beginning to be fulfilled. That's a promise that takes time. We have a similar promise that is going to take time for us, don't we? We trust that God will work a mighty work in each of our lives individually and raise us from the dead. We trust that Jesus will return. These things will happen. I can give you lots of evidence from the past of people who have believed these things and of people who have taught these things. But what I can't give you is the thing itself. Only God can. And so our faith today is looking ahead to this. There is a promised land for us as well. And the only way I can tell you to get there is to believe in God who created not only the land we're in right now, but all the lands we have not yet even seen yet. It's similar to Abraham, isn't it? Abraham knew really well around Ur. He knew all the fields, he knew all the wells and things like that. He had no idea about this Canaan land. He had to go see it. We're not at that point yet. At a certain point, God will call you home. And even those of you who are young know that your life will come to an end one day. And may God be calling you home at that point. You want to serve that King who has created that place for you that is there, that is certainly there in the future, but it is our faith which will allow us to go to that place. And we have a promise. We have a much larger family now than Abraham had. Think about that. How many people around this globe are meeting today and calling on the name of Jesus? We could estimate the number. I don't actually know what the number is, but it's really, really big, and it's bigger than one family with several hundred people following along. Much, much bigger than that. And so when we read that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, the cloud has gotten bigger over the years, hasn't it? And so I invite you to encourage one another, knowing that this cloud of witnesses is enormous. It is not just this little church. It is not just the little Reformed Presbyterian church. It is a cloud, actually, that has presence throughout history. And we know that it was in the past. We know that it will be in the future. God will preserve His church. God will call people to Him. People will serve Him in all times. Sometimes it'll be easy. Sometimes it'll be difficult. But by faith, we believe that God is working all this toward an end point. And in fact, at a certain point, all of this will end. Whether that is for you personally or whether that is for the whole world, it's coming to an end. And by faith, we say we have a land that we journey to. Now, if your faith is strong, what message am I going to give you today? Well, that is, get more faith. Your faith can never be too big. Your faith can never be too strong. The bridge that is built between you and God through faith in Christ Jesus can never be too strong. What do I say if you feel like you have a weak faith? Well, lean on your brothers. Lean on those who are around you and say, okay, what encouraged you? Those of you who are young, get to know the people that are older than you in the faith, especially those who have a strong faith, and say, okay, how do I do what you're doing? What are some things you can tell me? What if you feel like you have no faith at all? Well, this is the place where you get to peek over the edge and you get to see the fact that Jesus has promised a great inheritance for those who are his brothers and sisters. And you can look at the first part of 1 Thessalonians and see the love that the brothers and the sisters have for one another. And you can look at this church and see the love that the brothers and sisters have for one another. And you can be encouraged in that. You can know that this faith is not in vain. You're not building it on a foundation of sand, but in fact, you're building on the bedrock that is Jesus Christ. And so if that faith is not yours, that faith needs to be yours. Because this way, you can build on the strongest rock. Amen. Let's turn to the Psalms once again. Psalm 103a, and we'll sing together in a little bit.